Let's pray together a moment before we start. Lord, we ask this morning as your lambs, as your children, that you would fill us. Thank you for what you've already given us in song and in music and in word and in moment of reflection. Now as we open your word and look to it, we ask that you'll be with us, that you'll help me as I communicate, that you'll be with each one of us here or listening, that your spirit will touch us where we need to be touched, comfort us, encourage us, challenge us where that's necessary, and in everything draw us closer to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Continuing our series on unknown people in the Bible, or little known people in the Bible, it's probably a better way to put it. And this morning, we're coming to three women. And so the first thing I want to give is a little bit of a disclaimer. That is, I think if I was, I'll put it this way, a little better at my job, I would have had a woman preaching this sermon. Or had taken time to get some input as to how particularly women would understand this story, because that's really what it's about. It's about at least three women, and probably a little bigger group of women. So I'm going to do my best, realizing that it may fall short in one way or another. And if you have any thoughts or suggestions in the next days or weeks, please feel free to send them my way. We are going to read a short little passage from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, about three women. And the first, as we're going through these series, the first thing we're doing every Sunday is just looking at the actual story and placing the story in its context. The story we're reading is from Luke chapter 8, and it's, of course, in the Gospel of Luke, which is this fast-paced, moving, historical account of Jesus and his life and what he did in coming to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And Luke moves very fast. He writes history very fast and very accurately. And perhaps you remember, but really the opening scene where Jesus begins his ministry and is speaking to people is from Luke chapter 4, where he's in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he opens up the scriptures there, the scroll to the book of Isaiah, and he reads this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus is moving about, healing, forgiving sins, raising from the dead, drawing people from him to himself, calling people to follow him from all walks of life, and particularly and especially those who are on the bottom rungs of the ladder, who are the marginalized of society. The poor, the oppressed, the blind, the lame. And Jesus says in Nazareth, maybe you remember this day, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing." So something new is happening. And that's what Luke talks about all through his gospel. This new stuff is happening. And the people that normally don't count are being brought into the kingdom of God. Okay? And that's the wide setting of this little story that we're going to read, or this little description we're going to read in Luke chapter 8. One more thing before I get to the passage. I've done some research this week on the place of and how women were treated in the first century, around the time that Jesus lived, first century Judaism. And it's really quite fascinating. If you read the generally Christian evangelical scholars, they will tell you that women in general in this time had a place. They didn't have much status. They didn't have a huge role. They basically were there to take care of the household and to bear children. They could be divorced on a whim. Of course, their testimony wasn't worth anything in a court of law. In general, women have a very bad place. One quote is this one. They are swathed like a mourner, referring to the face and hair coverings, isolated from people, and shut up in prison. If you read the evangelical commentators, that's generally what they say. If you go to the Jewish rabbis and teachers and Jewish tradition, they give a totally different picture. They talk about women as having an important place in the society, as being honored. One rabbi wrote this: Judaism did not need a women's lib movement in the first century after Christ. Well, it's really interesting thing. Depending on who you read, you get a fairly different perspective of how women were treated. And I don't know which is right. I'm just not good enough of a scholar. That's not my area. I haven't done it. I don't know what's right. Certainly it was true that women in general in the time of Jesus didn't have the kind of position that women in our society in 2019 in the West, in either case, have. They just didn't have that. They had a lower position, not as prominent. That's a pretty general fair thing that can be said. And also a fair thing to be said is that the way that women related to Jesus as a traveling itinerant rabbi was probably significantly different than what happened to other rabbis, and significantly different in the sense that women by Jesus were given an honor and respect that they might not have enjoyed in other places. I think that's a pretty fair thing to say. Anyway, with all that as background, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Luke chapter 8. The text will appear on the wall. There's also should be a Bible somewhere close around if you don't have your own. So Luke chapter 8 starts with this. Soon afterward, and this is after a whole bunch of events, which again Luke has just packed. He's just packing events into his chapters. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So you have this. Okay, I'll just keep reading. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. So Jesus is traveling around from village to village. And there were itinerant rabbis. This was a very well-known concept. There were dozens of them, if not hundreds of them, if not thousands of them in these years, who went around and traveled from village to village and preached and taught the law. And they would go into a village. It didn't matter how small the village is. They would go there, and sometimes they'd sit under a tree, or they'd sit in the synagogue or whatever. And they would stay for a couple hours, or they'd stay for a couple days, or they'd stay for a couple weeks, or they'd stay for a couple months. It just depended on the situation. A lot of times they cared for themselves. In those days, you didn't really need a lot. You could find fruit and food and vegetables along the way. They had little bags of olives and perhaps some fruit and perhaps some meal and some grain. It was quite simple. And then these rabbis always had their followers. And these followers generally left their home and hearth and followed the rabbi around. And this is what happened with Jesus. And Jesus, of course, as Luke has been telling us, has been healing people along the way. And then Luke mentions these 3 women. There's Mary Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. So just imagine for a second. You're a woman in first century Judaism, first century Palestine. Maybe you have a husband, maybe you don't. Maybe you have children, maybe you don't. We don't know. But you do have 7 demons. So you're in big trouble. There's no way that you are going to be able to participate in society in any normal way at all. You're banned from the religious practices, from the normal family life, from the normal life of the village. Totally marginalized. Totally left out. Probably literally going crazy. That was Mary Magdalene. And Jesus healed her. We don't have the story, but at some point Jesus met her, and we have other stories of what happened when Jesus met people who had demons in him. He cast those demons out. Get out in the name of Jesus. Out. And they always left. Can you imagine how Mary Magdalene might have felt? The closest any of us might have come to this is if you've ever been in really severe pain, and maybe you've had a shot of morphine. It happened to me once, and I will never forget it. It felt so wonderful. This crippling pain was gone. And I was free. That's Mary Magdalene. Joanna, who's the wife of Chuza, we don't know anything about her, but her husband Chuza was a manager in the household of Herod. Now Herod, of course, was like public enemy number one. He was the oppressive Roman ruler or governor. The focus of all the hatred and rebellion of the whole Jewish community was on Herod. Not only Herod, but certainly on Herod. And here there's this guy. We don't even know if he's a Jew or not. Maybe, probably he was. Working as a manager in the household of Herod, which is like traitor country. And he has a wife named Joanna, who's not here today, by the way. It's too bad. And somehow this Joanna, I would guess that she was healed from something, because these women in general, it says they were healed. So I would guess that she might have been healed from something. And in the world of the Romans, of course, in the Roman world, if you had a sickness, then, of course, you went to your gods and you did your sacrifices and you went to your temple and you did all that stuff, and it never, ever helped her. And then somehow she came across Jesus and met him and was healed. And decided to join Jesus as he traveled around. And then there's Susanna, about whom we know absolutely nothing. But I would guess she was in this group of women who was healed from one thing or another. And this group of women followed Jesus around along with his disciples. And then it says something very interesting. I'm sure you caught it. Number one, there were many others. But then it says they provided for them, for Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. So somehow these were women who had some resources. Obviously the manager of Herod, the wife of the manager of Herod, might have had some resources. But where Mary Magdalene got her resources, and where Susanna got her resources, and where the other women got her resources, we don't really know. But somehow they had resources. They probably weren't very big, they didn't need very much, but whatever resources they had, they were willing to offer up to this itinerant rabbi, traveling preacher, healer, and man who, as the story went on, of course, became clearer and clearer in his teaching that he was actually the Messiah who was planning to come. So there's all this stuff going on. Just put yourself in that scene, if you can, what that must have been like. And then, interestingly enough, these women show up later in the story of Jesus' life. I won't put it on the screen, but I'll just read it. At the crucifixion of Jesus, Matthew 27 tells us this. At the crucifixion of Jesus, there were also many women looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, the same word, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So when Jesus was on the cross, undergoing this ultimate torture, these women were there. And of course you remember that the disciples weren't, except for John. They had all run. It was the women that were there. And then when Jesus died and needed to be buried, the women were there too. Joseph of Arimathea, Luke tells us this in chapter 23, took the body down and wrapped it and put it in a tomb cut in stone. And then Luke 23 says, verse 55, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested. So Luke follows these women. We see them at the cross. And then we see them watching as Joseph lays him in the tomb. And then we see them going home and preparing the necessary spices and ointments to care for the body. And then Luke goes on the first day of the week, they went down to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus Christ. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And then Luke says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. But the words seemed to the apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Imagine that scene, huh? The women coming back, we went to the tomb, it was empty. An angel told us that Jesus was risen from the dead. And the disciples, these great men of faith, supposedly, stupidity, idiocy, idleness, not worth paying any attention to. So that's the story. It's the story of these women, as much as we can tell, and what happened to them. What does this story show us in terms of the great themes of the Bible? Remember, we do this every week. We place the story in its context, and then we place it in its context of the great themes of the Bible. And I'm only going to focus on one this week. And you'll be grateful that, except for right now, I'm not going to use the word empire in this sermon. Luke is telling this story like of this stone dropping into the water, and the ripples going out and impacting every kind of person and getting broader and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. All the unlikely people around the birth of Jesus, Mary to begin with, and Joseph, and the shepherds, of course, all those unlikely people. The poor, the Gentiles, prisoners, women, sinners, tax collectors, people like Zacchaeus, all the people that no one would expect, all the people that the Jews saw to be unclean, and they needed to be put out of the society because if they contaminated the people of Israel, then the Messiah couldn't come. And the Messiah comes, and this ripple goes out, and it just includes everybody. And it just spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads, and it spreads. There's nobody excluded. And it goes out of the Jewish community and into the Gentile community and into the Roman community and into the Indian community and into the Far East community and into the African community. Finally, it even makes to the North American continent. It just spreads around the world. And nobody's excluded. Nobody's excluded. Nobody is excluded. Not even you. As you're sitting here this morning, whatever's going on in your life, whatever things you can look back on, you say, wow, what a mess. Whatever mess you're sitting in, whatever ways in which anybody tries to keep you on the outside, this kingdom of God moves out and includes everybody. A central and magnificent biblical theme. It includes all the ethnicities of our world. It includes all the religions, tribes, and cultures, the marginalized, the poor, the oppressed, the asylum seekers, the refugees, the foreigner, and the stranger. There's no one who doesn't finally come in contact with these ripples of the kingdom of God. And in a very practical, concrete way, this story is showing us that. These women, healed of their diseases and demons, brought into Jesus' circle, witnesses of his crucifixion, and then given the honor of being the people who tell the world. The third thing we're doing in all of these sermons is talking about what we can learn from the character of the people that we're studying. Not so much in the sense of imitate them, because the Bible doesn't really call us to do that with the biblical figures, but certainly to look and see how God is working in them and what kind of parallels that work of God and Jesus can have in our own life. I'd like to say two things about these women, and I'm sure this isn't all that could be said, but two things. The first is, they knew their need. If there are any people in the Gospel of Luke who come in contact with Jesus who knew their need, it was these women. Seven demons, being healed, being marginalized, and being brought in. They knew what need was. They had perhaps even been abused in different ways, likely treated as second-class citizens, likely marginalized. And they knew that they were needy. How often do we realize that we're needy here in Marple Township, with our health and our strength and our wealth and our talents and our gifts, our comforts. How often is our heart torn by how deeply we need a Savior like Jesus? It might be sin. Sin that entraps us and enslaves us. It might be pride. It might be lust. It might be self-identity issues. Who am I? Who am I, especially when things are not going well? What does it mean? Who am I when I've suffered a ton of loss? When fear and anxiety strike, out of a direction that you can't explain, it almost makes no sense. It's not even rational, but it's there and it cripples. Illness and death, feeling that no one likes us, feeling that we're out of the group. Are you in touch at all with what your deep need is? Do you ever stop to think about it? Do you ever stop to feel it? Do you ever stop to give it words in whatever way God gives you to do that? Do you have any sense as you go through your life, day-to-day basis or a weekly, monthly basis, that you're a deeply needy person? These women knew it. And when they met Jesus and he met their need, it changed them fundamentally into different people. And they left where they were. We don't know if they had children. We don't know if they had husbands. The Bible doesn't tell us. We have no idea. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they didn't. But we do know that they followed him. And they knew that their only hope was to be with this man. There was no other hope for them. They knew their deep need, and they knew where their only hope lie, was in this man. And we're going to follow him, whatever it costs us. We're going to be with him. And the means that we have, I don't know if that was money, I don't know if it was food, I don't know what it was. Whatever means they had, they gave, because they knew that only in this Jesus lay their hope. What about us? Is there anything in your life that would indicate to anybody else that you know that your only hope is in Jesus? Is there anything you're giving up or changing or sacrificing, any time or attention or money or allegiance? If someone were to look at your life and know it the way only you do, would they be able to say, yes, he or she knows that Jesus is the only hope, like we know it was for these women, even in the brief sentences that Luke gives us? I'd like to conclude with a little story of a lady by the name of Edith Stein. Edith Stein was born in Germany in 1891. She was born into a Jewish family, a German Jew. She grew up in a Jewish community. She was very, very intelligent and very, very highly educated, and ended up to get a doctor of philosophy as a degree. During her late teen years, she renounced the God that she had learned about in her Jewish community and became an avowed atheist. And then somewhere in her early 20s, and she lectured and wrote and taught in the universities. I don't even know which town it was in Germany. I forget that. And then somewhere in her early 20s, she met God again. She realized that God was there and that she needed him. So she gave up her life of teaching and writing and became a Carmelite nun. And this was in the 30s, the 1930s, heading into the late 30s. So she fled Germany and went to a convent in the Netherlands. And then the rest of the story unfolded, and I have that story briefly told in a short video.
Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Saint Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, despite that wonderful answer, Jesus told the apostles, "Don't tell anyone." I wonder if that could be because that's a question that everyone has to answer for themselves. Who do you say that I am? Who is God for me? It's really the most important question in life. If I go through life and I never reflect on my life, if I never wonder, where do I come from? Where will I go when I die? Who is God? Then I'm never going to be able to grow spiritually. A young girl called Edith Stein, the 11th child of a Jewish family, was born in Poland in 1891. For her, when she asked that question, who is God, the answer was clear in her early life. It was the God of Israel, the God of her fathers, the one true God. By the age of 14, this bright young girl was still asking that question, who is God? And at 14, the answer she came to is, God is nobody to me. There is no God. God is irrelevant in my life. She went on in her later teens to study philosophy. In fact, she was a very bright and brilliant girl. She became a great writer, someone who reflected deeply on the big questions of life, so that by the age of 21, her answer to the question, who is God, was that Jesus Christ is God. And so she was baptized as a Catholic. But she didn't stop asking those questions. And those questions led her to hear the call of God to give more, to give her all. So she left behind the world, her very successful career, and she became a Carmelite sister. She entered the Carmelite convent of Cologne in 1933, and as the Nazi persecution of the Jews became more and more intense, she knew that she was in danger and that her presence in the convent there was placing the other sisters in danger too. So she moved to the Carmelite convent at Echt in the Netherlands. In the early 1940s, the Archbishop of Utrecht denounced what the Nazis were doing to the Jews. As a direct retaliation, the Nazis rounded up and arrested all Christians who had converted from Judaism, including Edith Stein, or as she was now known, Sister Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, and her sister Rosa. They were both sent to the Nazi concentration camp of Auschwitz. I feel certain that as she looked around at those terrible scenes, the destruction wrought by man's inhumanity to man, that she must often have asked herself once again that question, who is God? I feel certain too that in a new way she embraced Jesus Christ as the God who never leaves us, even in the midst of terrible suffering, as the one who would bring her through death to eternal life. That's why we celebrate this day, the day of her death in Auschwitz, as the day of her birth into heaven and eternal life, on the 9th of August 1942, on this day.
It's said of her, among the prisoners who were brought in on 5 August, Sister Benedicta stood out on account of her great calmness and composure. The distress in the barracks and the stir caused by the new arrivals was indescribable. Sister Benedicta was just like an angel, going around among the women, comforting them, helping them, and calming them. Many of the mothers were near to distraction. They had not bothered about their children the whole day long, but just sat brooding in dumb despair. Sister Benedicta took care of the little children, washed and combed them, looked after their feeding and their other needs. During the whole of her stay there, she was so busy washing and cleaning as acts of loving kindness that everyone was astonished. And then it's also said, some of her last words before she went to the gas chambers were these: "If you want to follow the Savior with purity of heart, your heart must be free of every earthly desire. Jesus, the crucified, wants your life in order to give you his." Mary, Joanna, Susanna were touched by Jesus, and this great exchange happened. They gave him their lives, and he gave them his. Let's pray. Lord, we fall, certainly I know I do, so short in giving you my life and our lives. And we cover over our need. We pretend we're not needy, and we pretend everything's okay. And our environment helps us on that path. No one ever challenges us, and we're not open to being challenged. And so we miss that deep fellowship with you that's rooted in you having saved us from our deepest needs and our deepest sins and our deepest brokenness. Somehow speak to us today as individuals and as a community, that we would be able to see our need and draw closer to you and minister to you and to your people out of the resources that you've given us. And that our lives would be changed in the ways that only you can do it. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.